once again to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Remember, we are in Romans chapter 8 through a circuitous route. Actually, it might be even called a straight route through our study of the covenant of grace and the winnings of Christ in keeping covenant with His Father, that He has won the Spirit of God. And He has won the Spirit of God with regard to sending that Spirit to whomsoever He will. He has sent it to those who call upon His name. Notice I said He sent it to those who call upon His name. I did not mean that by calling upon His name you receive the Spirit. What I mean is that you are calling upon His name is evidence that you have received the Spirit of God. And so He has sent the Spirit of God to those who call upon His name. And in understanding that, then we are understanding the great blessings that we have here from Romans chapter 8. And we have seen that we have a new walk. We have a new mind. We have been studying now, I think this will be our 14th sermon out of Romans chapter 8. And this one is, I think, the 6th sermon pertaining to the new obligation that we have, where He says we are debtors. The new obligation. Then a new parentage is coming next. And a new hope after that. All these things our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us in His messianic duties, in His covenantal duties. These are the rewards that have been given to the victor, Jesus Christ. Not only has He been given a people, but He has been given the Spirit of God to send to that people, to give life to whomsoever He wills. So, this new obligation, we've been talking for the last couple of weeks about the flesh, and we've been looking at it kind of from the negative side, haven't we? Remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the flesh itself, and how the flesh, you know, what it looks like and how subtle it is. You remember that, right? Sermon was called The Subtlety of the Flesh. Then last week when we were together, we spoke about the what the Puritans called bosom sins, those sins that we cherish and hold close and provide for, fence around, hedge up, put behind the screen, if you will, to keep out of the purview not only of God if we could, not only out of one another, if we could, but also even from our own minds. We looked at those last week. And we looked at that in order to know where to set the bullseye. We are commanded here, and we've used this hunting metaphor, right? The hunter goes out in Texas here, it's, I don't know, you go to a deer stand, and you shoot near this great big, you know, metal contraption that at, you know, two times a day throws out corn. Well, actually, don't shoot at that. You shoot at the soft brown-eyed creature standing below it, right? That's right. And so what you do is you take that whatever that weapon is, that, you know, 270 or that .06 or, you know, the 220, whatever you want to use. And you bring those crosshairs to bear on the, just behind the shoulder of that animal as you get them broadside, and then you do what? You remember? Remember what we talked about last week? You exhale and squeeze, right? You get it under the crosshairs. And so we've been talking about the flesh these last couple of weeks because we want to know what to put under the crosshairs. We want to know what to mortify. Mortify, it comes from the Greek word nekros. That ought to bring it right to your present consciousness. You know what nekros is, right? Nekros is the word for dead. Render it dead. make it dead, mortify it. We get the word mortician from that. Right? That's a Latin and French derivation. And so here we are then. We have over the last 2 weeks, we have brought certain things under the crosshairs. So we know what to shoot at. So we know what to kill. A lot of this is simply a matter of sitting down for a time and thinking on it. You remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. And finally, when he sat down long enough to think about his own behavior, what did the Spirit of God bring to his mind in order to regenerate him? The 10th commandment. I was alive once, apart from the law, he said. In other words, I was swimming along as if I didn't have a care in the world. But then the commandment came, and sin revived, and I died. I recognized that I was liable to eternal judgment, because while 1 through 9 I felt like I was doing pretty well in, here comes the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And the more honest I became with my own heart, the apostle says, the more I found that the warp and woof of my consciousness was coveting, and that the law brought about in me all manner of concupiscence, Greek word epithumia, lust, strong inordinate desires for all kinds of things. He stopped long enough to consider. And that's what I've been asking you to do over these last two sessions that we've had, to stop long enough, instead of the crashing of the days, to stop long enough to find targets, to acquire, and to take aim. So, having done that, this week, I thought I would give you a little something else. This is nothing new that you'll hear this morning. This is just good old Puritan methodology. Many of these things were lifted directly out of Puritan authors that I've been reading on mortification of sin. So instead of taking aim today, what we're going to do is we're going to give some other things in the place. What should those things be that fill up? I mean, here you are, you're going about with your spiritual rifle, and you're bringing your flesh under the crosshairs and plinking away and knocking those targets down. What are some of the things that will help you sharpen that focus? What are some of the things that will help you to make sure that you stand at ready when those targets present themselves? How ought you to be thinking about other things? What do you put in your mind? Where do you find yourself going? And so on. So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about this flesh that it relates to our former self. And I want to talk about the former self for a moment. Because some of you were raised in Christian homes, and all of this talk about the former self and so on, you know, you came up in a Christian home. You have never really known corruption, deep corruption, base sins, scandalous things, because the Spirit of God has protected you from all of that. Your parents brought you to church every week. And you might say, Pastor Riddell, when you talk about all these wicked things that people do, you know, I don't do those things. You know, some of our Puritans said that you folks were the hardest to reach out of all people upon the face of the earth. Those who were raised in the church. Those who came up hearing the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ every week. Some of those who went on never really to make a public profession of faith, but simply to think of themselves, to presume of themselves to belong to Christ, never really having a quote-unquote former self. An old man. But you know, brothers and sisters, let's just be clear and open and honest on that. Being raised in the church does not exempt us from having a former self. being raised in the church does not exempt us from having flesh to shoot at. Does not exempt us from being the inheritors of corruption, does it? I know that there may have been some individuals in the history of redemption that were quote-unquote born Christians. I can think of one in Scripture, John the Baptist. Aside from our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But out of those who were born ordinarily in the history of redemption, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. He was certainly a special case. But one special case that indeed shows the possibility, the power of God and what He can do. Some individuals may be indeed born Christians. But if that would be so, let us understand this. There is no light in Scripture for us to deal with that. It is so rare. The Lord has not given us a particular category in the Bible about those who are born Christians, do not need repentance, do not need conversion, do not have a former self. And so we have all of these strange machinations throughout the history of the church, especially after the Reformation. How do we deal with children who have been raised in the church and yet who have never made a particular profession of faith, who've never really seemed caught the fire? They too have need of reformation. Redemption. They too have need of mortifying the flesh. So just because you've been raised in the church, been spared many of the base corruptions of our society, and can't remember a day when you didn't call yourself Christ, number one, learn to praise God for that. Number two, learn to fear God for that. Right? Do not let it drive you into a particular kind of sinful complacency. Complacency is the enemy of the Christian. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. I was going to read the scripture a little bit later, but I want to show you something out of Zephaniah chapter 1. I have not preached out of Zephaniah for a long time. For a while there, I couldn't get enough preaching out of Zephaniah. One of my favorite Old Testament minor prophets. Really an amazing little book. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." You know what's going on in Zephaniah's time? You know where Zephaniah is. He's in the southern kingdom. Probably related to Hezekiah. If you read through his brief genealogy that he includes at the beginning, there is a particular Hezekiah mentioned there. We don't know of any Hezekiah. Probably Hezekiah. And so here is the prophet Zephaniah, of a royal lineage, looking around him in the southern kingdom, which is now ripe for judgment, seeing people in and about Jerusalem that are dressed, the princes and the leaders of the city are dressed like the heathen. They've taken on heathen clothing, heathen custom, heathen ways. The priests in the morning, they go down to the house of the Lord to minister, and in the afternoon, they go over to Milcom's house to minister. They're just, you know, broadening their base, developing another layer of fans. And so then we have those other set of folks that Zephaniah talks about here in verse 12, and they are settled on their lees. Literally, the Hebrew there means curdled. They've sat for so long that they've become thick. They're slothful in their duties of religion. And they say, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. They presume that they have many days to come, and their presumption has made them curdled, thick, not useful, slothful, lazy, indolent, complacent. Complacency is your enemy. Remember, and I'll say it again, I've said it before, that edgy Christianity that the Apostle Paul sets forth in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I press. That's really what the Christian life is about. So complacency is your enemy. And some of those who have been brought up in the church, they are those who we find at times to be the most complacent. And so our old Puritan fathers, if you read through their books, you will see the great heart that these men had for children that were raised in the church and yet never made a profession of faith, never came out strong, never seemed to catch the spark, and the great grief that they had of mind for those who were thus hardened by hearing the Word of God every week and yet never making a profession of faith. They too have sins needing mortification. They too have flesh needing mortification, even though they have been spared some of the more scandalous or base corruptions of their society around them. So, some of you who have been brought up in the church here today may be yet in your sins. I don't know. I don't have regeneration goggles. Some of you, you can't really conceive of having an old man. And yet, I would tell you that the Apostle Paul was such a one. He was a man who was raised in the church. He was a man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man who indeed believed that he had a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven, as Philippians 3 lays out for us. But in Romans 7, we find that one day he took the time to sit down and examine himself. And that complacency that he had as a Pharisee was exploded by the Spirit of God. So, there is hope for those who are raised in the church. You say, Pastor, that is a strange way to speak. I know it is. I know it is. But there is hope because the Apostle Paul was such a man as that. All right, so moving on from that discussion then, the mortification that is spoken of here in Romans 8:12 is in the active tense in the Greek. It's active, present active, the verb, meaning that it is something necessarily to be done continually. Now, this might seem counterintuitive to us because we think of a particular finality in death, don't we? Particularly, we think it's the end. But notice that the apostle here is telling us that we must continually put to death. It is a continual march. It is a continual vigilance. It is a continual watchfulness. It is a continual polishing up of those crosshairs and making sure the weapon is clean and ready to be fired. I'm reminded in that iconoclastic marching band that Josiah put together during the days of his reign, when we see him for the space, well, I don't remember how long it was now, but it was for several months. They traveled not only in the southern kingdom, but all the way up into the northern kingdom. And they rooted out those places of idolatry. They tore down those altars. They dug up the bones of those false prophets and crushed them and burned them to powder and scattered them to the wind that there would be no remembrance of them. And he did that continually. Day after day, he was on that march. We must also be on that kind of march. This is what the apostle is saying. Every day, and several times a day, we are to be putting the flesh to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. If by the Spirit of God ye do mortify the deeds of the body. And we might say, ye do presently, continually mortify the deeds of the body. So it's not something where we should, as we saw in Zephaniah chapter 1, where we should find ourselves settled back upon our lees. Instead, this should be something that it is a constant habit, a constant practice among us. All right, but we cannot expect progress and victory if we never receive training. If we never receive training, if we never prepare for battle, if we never engage the enemy. So then, how do we mortify the deeds of the body? And there are several things that our Puritan forefathers instructed us with, and really, I'm a pygmy standing upon their giant shoulders. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings he covered his feet, and two wings he covered his face, and with two wings he did fly, and so on. And they were flitting about this throne, and they're crying to one another, Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the house is filled with smoke, and the train of the king there fills. You know, the train, that is the trailing of his robe. It just fills up the whole place. So majestic is the scene. The angels are flying around. If they touch down, they touch that train. They wouldn't dare do that. They're crying. They don't even dare address the throne. They address one another. They are the bright and burning angels, the Sarafim. Saraf is a verb in Hebrew which means to burn, and they are the burning ones. They're the ones that are constantly being burned and purified in fire. They're the glowing angels. So it's in the midst of that scene where Jeremiah says what? Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Now what's interesting about that is that you can find many good and solid commentators on this passage saying, do you see what Isaiah did there? Having that glimpse, having that vision of the consummate holiness of God was something that caused him to turn the guns upon himself and say what? Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. One of the first means then of the mortification of sin is to catch a fuller glimpse of the holiness of God. Catch a fuller glimpse of the holiness of God. For in seeing the holiness of God, more and more our sins will come into focus under the crosshairs. The more we look upon the holiness of God, the more we will see our own abasement. The more we see our own abasement, the more the environment becomes, if you'll pardon the expression, a target-rich environment. We may look the more upon our own sins. We may learn to identify them more. We will learn to hate them the more. We will learn to love holiness the more and see the road to holiness being over the dead bodies of the mortified sins. Can I say it that way? And so with many of our Puritan fathers, I tell you today that catching a greater and more full glimpse of the holiness of God by meditating on those portions of Scripture that lift up God and make Him that other that He truly is, that morally excellent God that He truly is, that God who is so pure as to not dwell with iniquity, we will see more our own sins come into relief. And as we desire to commune with Him, we will bring those sins under the judgment of mortification. Seek to mortify them. So the holiness of God, a strong and hearty thinking on who God is and what His holiness is and His great moral excellence. The Scriptures tell us that there is no spot in Him. There is no darkness in Him. There is no turning, no shadow of turning in Him. There is no changing in Him. The Scriptures tell us that there is no imperfection in Him. There is no unrighteousness in Him. The Scriptures tell us that He is not evil and cannot be tempted of evil and tempts no man to evil. These and many other statements in the Bible teach us of God's holiness. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was minded to turn those guns upon himself. So will we. So will we, if we rightly mind the holiness of God. Remember in Judges chapter 13? Turn with me to Judges chapter 13. In Judges chapter 13, it's another one of those passages where you'd like to, you know, like to be there. Wow, wouldn't that have been neat to be there and see that? And then you read it again and you think, well, maybe not. Maybe not. This is that scene where this is the second time that the angel of the Lord, Christ Himself, appeared to Manoah and Mrs. Manoah. And there was a time at the end of their interview where Manoah said, this has been a great time. I'd like to offer an offering unto you. Not knowing at that time who he was, who this angel of the covenant was, Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so it's interesting. The angel turns to him and says, you can offer an offering if you want, but if you do, it'll be to the Lord. And Manoah says, that's right, you're right. I know that. I know I'm interpreting a little bit there. And so then Manoah begins to offer this offering, and the angel, it seems, takes over the services of that offering, and as the flame comes up off of that offering, the angel himself joins in that flame and ascends in the flame up to heaven. And Manoah turns to his wife and says, we're dead. We're dead. We've seen the Lord. Now let's read that portion beginning in verse 15. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wonderful? That's the literal translation of it. It is Peleth, wonderful. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, or would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Notice that we have in this, we're dead, that Manoah's wife speaks reason to him. And she says, not only would he not have received an offering at our hand, he would not have showed us all these things. And the implication is there, so that we can obey. so that we can keep that word. Now, you may allow me a little bit of leave here to interpret this passage. But why did God appear to them in that form and then do pele, do wondrously in their sight? Because when we as a human race catch that greater glimpse of who God is in His power, in His glory, in His righteousness, we are the more inclined to do what He tells us. We're the more inclined to mortify our sins. We are the more inclined to obey. Why did the Lord appear like this to Manoah? Could He simply have commanded them and then departed and walked away off into the sunset? Yes, He could have. But He showed them this sign that the impress of His person might be more impressed upon them and they more inclined to obey and not to disobey. You see, catching a greater and fuller glimpse of who God is will help you with mortifying your sins. So that's the first point then. The first point is meditate. Meditate on the perfections of God. Fill your mind with the wonder of God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's power, God's judgment against sin. You know, after 29 chapters in Jeremiah, I think we have an understanding of that. And let these things permeate into your thinking. Let them change your thoughts such that we bring our flesh under the crosshairs and begin plinking away. I was afraid when I do an illustration like that, you know, that somebody's going to say, "That guy's from Texas, isn't he?" It's okay. It's all right. It's a good metaphor. Bring those things underneath the crosshairs. Hunt them down. Mortify them. So that's the first weapon against the flesh, is a great and an exalted look at who God is. And you won't find that anywhere but in His Word and in your meditations upon His Word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show forth His handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they utter knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their tongue is not heard. Their voice goeth out over all the earth to the world's end. The glory of God is declared all around us, but specifically, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is that which converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It is that which makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. It is they which rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is that which enlightens the eyes. And more to be desired are they than gold. What? The statutes, judgments, ordinances, the law, the Word of God. That's where we get to know. So meditate upon God and His Word. The second is love Christ and His work. Love Christ and His work. And here's how our Puritan fathers put it. If you love Christ, you will learn to hate that which put Him to death, namely your own sins. And so pray for that hearty, that cordial love to Christ. Love Christ. Learn to imitate Him and to love what He loves and to hate what He hates. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we'll begin our reading in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Notice what Peter says here, and understand the import with mortifying the flesh. Peter says, if you want to turn away from your lusts, remember this, that you were not redeemed with gold and silver or other perishable things. Now, stop right there. We normally don't think of gold and silver as perishable things, do we? Peter is drawing a comparison here. Because gold and silver are indeed, in the eternal scheme of things, perishable. All the gold and all the silver that you can muster up today will not lengthen your life by one nanosecond. Will not gain you a greater footing with heaven one millimeter. You will not have anything of eternal value that you can buy with gold and silver. This is why Solomon tells us to buy the truth. And so Peter says, here's how you were redeemed. Not with silly little perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. And because you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, you ought to pass by your days of sojourning in fear. So the way we put the proposition, secondly, was learn to love Christ. And if you love Christ, you will love the things that He loves, and you will hate the things that He hates. And secondly, you will hate what took Christ to the cross, namely, your own sins. And so meditating on that you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, you were redeemed from what? Your vain conversation, from your former ways. And we've heard earlier that we all have former ways to be redeemed from. So having that former manner of life, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. So loving Christ then, focusing upon His work for our sins, ought to be a motivator to bring the flesh under those crosshairs that we've been talking about tonight or today. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. This is nothing new, but remember what Jesus said about loving Him. Do you remember what Jesus said about loving Him? If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? That's right. What did Jesus say was a way to mortify the flesh, a way, a means, a help to keeping His commandments? Loving Him. Loving Him. He says it again in chapter 15, verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Brothers and sisters, catching a glimpse of the work of Christ, the person of Christ, and having our love toward Christ inflamed. And how do we do that? You know, how does it happen that our love for Christ can be enhanced, inflamed, augmented, increased, made more intense, however you want to say it? How does that happen? Well, let me tell you one way that it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen through estrangement. I know that there's a phrase out there in the world that says, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Yeah, balloon juice. Absence makes the heart grow colder, is what it does. And so absence from communion with Christ makes your heart colder toward Him rather than warmer toward Him. You know where we're going? We're going to roll it back to what we did before. We're going to roll it back to meditating on the work of Christ as we see it in His Word. Communing with Him in the ordinances of worship at His table. Absence does not make the heart grow warmer. It makes the heart grow colder. And so spending time with Christ in His ordinances. How does Christ spend time with us today? It's not like Clint Eastwood in the chair. Okay? He's not sitting there and you're talking to Him. You know, it's not, He lives, He walks with me and talks with me a long life narrow way. If that's how you're doing it, please beware, the guys with the white coats are right behind you. It's not how it works. It's His ordinances, word, sacraments, prayer, and praise. That's how we commune with Christ. That's how we keep close to Him. Every now and then, when my wife and I go out to dinner, I'm a student of human nature, and so I'll watch other couples that are around us to watch how they're acting toward one another. And my wife will often tell me, you know, that's great, train that gun on yourself too. That's good advice. But here we have, you know, we'll go out to dinner and there'll be a couple over there and they're both, you know, absorbed in their handheld devices, whatever those handheld devices are, right? And then some of them are sitting there and they're leaned across the table as far as they can get, talking to one another. And they're looking each other in the eye and they're engaged with one another. You ask this couple over here that have crawled into their electronic devices, you ask them and they'll say, oh yes, we love each other dearly. You don't need to ask the other couple, do you? You don't need to ask them. You can tell just by looking at them. Brothers and sisters, you know the analogy. You know where we're going with this. Do you love Christ? Well, when you sit at the table with Him, where's your vision? Where's your gaze? When you open up His book, where's your vision? Where's your gaze? Where's your gaze? Or how about this? How about the couple that's sitting there and they're talking and the cell phone rings and he or she gets up and goes outside and comes back just in time to pay the check and they head out? They're absent. Where's all of that? Where does that go? And so if we are filling our minds with Scripture and those things that work for communion with Christ, you will find. I can't guarantee it because I'm not God. I can't do that. But I can tell you that God is pleased to use those means to raise up your affections for Jesus Christ and His work, to focus your attention on His work to such an extent that you will love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. And you'll turn away from what He tells you to turn away from. And you'll love Him and keep His commandments. But you can't do it if you don't think about Him. You can't do it if you don't meditate on His work. Because you just won't find it. It won't be there in the front of your... It won't be as frontless before your eyes and bindings upon your hands and writings on the doorposts of your houses and so on. There are many good things to do in this world, brothers and sisters. You know that. There are good and entertaining television shows. There are good and entertaining recreational activities. There, you can go boating. You can go canoeing. You can go running. You can go exercising. You can go play ball. You can go bowling. Yeah, there's all kinds of things you can do. You can go hiking and rock climbing and all kinds of wonderful and fun and profitable things in their proper context. But if those good and profitable and fun things are drawing off your attentions and affections from Jesus Christ, they have ceased to be good. They've ceased to be good. Everything in its proper proportion, right? Everything in its proper proportion. Oh, I forgot to mention Facebook. That's one of those things that can be used rightly and can be used in the wrong way, just like everything else. Right? Brothers and sisters, let us remember then that if we are going to bring the flesh under the crosshairs, we must have a greater conception of who God is in His holiness, in His majesty, in His hatred for sin. We must have a greater conception, a fuller and a more heart-beating and heartfelt conception of the work of Jesus Christ for sin and what drove Him to the cross. This is not ritual, this is reality. It is indeed having our minds through the ordinary means of grace changed. Changed. You know that your minds are being formed and shaped by something all the time. All the time. What will they be formed by today, tomorrow, and the next day, and so on? So Peter says here in that passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and following, that we were not redeemed with such perishable things as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ unto obedience. Right? 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that we have been saved by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ unto obedience. These are the things that we must think about. These are the things that must begin to control our consciousness. One more. Think on the great mercy and gift of which the Holy Ghost is, and the tragedy that it is to grieve Him. Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Think upon the Father, think upon the Son, think upon the Spirit. Think of the great tragedy it is to grieve the Spirit of God when we think of the great blessing that He is. And I hope after the last, what is it, what did I say, 12 weeks, 14 weeks that we've been in Romans chapter 8, that we have gotten a fuller sense of the blessing of the Spirit of God, that it is by the Spirit that we put to death the flesh, that it is by the Spirit that we walk the new walk, that it is by the Spirit that we think with the new mind, that it is by the Spirit of God that we are adopted, right? The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and it is the Spirit of Christ that brings us the hope that is beyond all doubting, the hope that is beyond all confutation. Think of the wonderful gift that the Spirit of God is, and then think of what it is to grieve Him. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 24, notice the context is putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Can I put that in a different set of words? Mortifying the flesh. That's what putting off the old man and putting on the new man is, scripturally speaking. Notice, verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, every man with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now I want you to stop right there and go over with me what Paul just said. He said, put off the old man, put on the new, right? And then he said what? Stop doing that, start doing this. Stop doing that, start doing this. Over and again. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he has something to give. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Instead, good words, solid words, wholesome words. Okay, so this is what he's talking about. Stop doing this, carnality, and start doing this, spirituality. And then notice what he says, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, we don't have time to talk about a full-orbed understanding of what the apostle is meaning here, but just let me speak to you about the sovereign, gentle Spirit of God. the sovereign and gentle Spirit of God. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, the Spirit bloweth where he listeth. In other words, he is a sovereign spirit. He blows into the hearts of men. But you know, the conquering of the Spirit of God, that sovereign conquering that he does, is a gentle conquering. And here's what I mean by that. No one is brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No one is brought as an unwilling captive bound into the kingdom of God. Those who come into the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God are made willing in the day of His power. Some have overestimated or misunderstood that gentleness of the Spirit, and they've said, oh, you know, the Spirit of God's a gentleman. He's not going to push you against your will. Oh, I hope He does. I really do. Because my will is corrupt, it is fallen. I need, I want, I desire, I must have the Spirit of God pushing me against my natural and fallen will. And you know how He does that? He changes my will. He changes it by His inscrutable. You know what we mean by inscrutable? Invisible, unbeknown to us. So that people actually have thought that they got up out of bed in the morning and decided for Jesus Christ. That's how gentle the Spirit of God is. That people reasoning from their own senses would say, it was me, I did it. But we know better. We know what the Bible tells us about the Spirit of God. We know that once we call upon the name of Christ, that it was indeed, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We understand that it is indeed that gentle, that wonderful Spirit of God that comes and gently ushers us into an eternal life, makes a cataclysmic change in our lives. Inscrutably, gently, wonderfully. To aggrieve Him? To aggrieve that Spirit who brings us every blessing of Jesus Christ? To aggrieve Him? Perish. Perish the thought. And yet, this is where the apostle goes here. Notice he's talking about having the spirit of our minds renewed. He's talking about being renewed by the Spirit of God. And being renewed by the Spirit of God, it is what? Mortify this and put on that. Mortify this and put on that. And if you're going to be successful in that, don't aggrieve that Spirit. Don't grieve Him. Don't work against what He is doing. Don't fill your mind with something else. Don't distract yourself during those crucial times in your life. You've seen that, right? We have comedy shows built on this crisis moment in the life of this young couple where, you know, it's time for the guy to ask the girl to marry him. Everybody knows it. It's a comedy show. And what does he do? What, you know, he's just distracted. He can't. He's just over here. He's over there. He just never asked the question. And the girl is saying, ah! And we laugh at that, don't we? But what happens is there are times in your own lives when the Spirit of God is pressing down upon you. He is convicting you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's telling you, He is giving you those, He's bringing those scriptures to bear upon your mind that you have read. And sometimes we just want to get out of the kitchen, it's too hot. So we distract ourselves, and that aggrieves Him. All of those wonderful things that He brings. So, meditation upon the Father, meditation upon the Son, meditation upon the Spirit of God, not aggrieving the Spirit, loving what Christ loves and hating what He hates, and hating what sent Him to the cross, namely our corruption and sin, our flesh, and catching a glimpse of the holiness of the Godhead, especially as we think of the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is how our Puritan forefathers taught their congregations to mortify the flesh. Not letting those good things of the earth, even our own labors, our callings, stand in the way. I mean, why do you think God gave us the Sabbath? So that our callings would not stand in the way of these things, right? So, well, I've given you a lot to think about. If you've taken a couple of notes at least, maybe you can. There's a lot to expand here, as you can as I trust you will make use of today and in the following week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thy majesty, Thy holiness. We with Isaiah and Manoah are indeed awestruck that Thou shouldest dwell with creatures such as we are. We also stand in awe of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely that which drove Him to the cross, our sins, the punishment for those sins. And we remember Thy Spirit also, Thy Spirit who ushers to us and to our present understanding those blessings that belong to us as Thy people. Father, we pray that meditating upon these things would displace the distractions that keep us from mortifying the flesh. That meditating upon these things would, as we have seen, as they have been motivations for the scriptural authors, so they would be motivations for us also to bring the flesh under those crosshairs and to walk after Thy Spirit. For we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.